In Proverbs 23:7, the first part of that verse, the writer of the Proverbs says, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." We would like to think, like to believe, that it's the things that happen around us that make us what we are. And truly, our environments, our upbringing, our background, you know, when I do premarital counseling, I'm always wanting to find out the background that the bride-to-be grew up in, what she saw, what she learned about things, the background of the groom-to-be. Those shape us, no doubt, but we're shaped by them in terms of how we respond to them, how our thought process engages them. So it's true that no matter what's around us, no matter what's happened to us, no matter what will happen to us, no matter what we're facing, have faced, that as a person thinks in his heart, so is he. It's out of the heart, the Scripture teaches, that come the issues of life. In the early days of the Reagan administration, Reagan's first term as president of our country, he commissioned a report to study the effects of education in our nation. There was a concern back in the early 80s that we were slipping behind other industrialized nations in the world. By the way, in 2012, that has not gotten better. It's gotten worse. At the end of the study, which was released in 1983, it was entitled "A Nation at Risk." And the closing paragraphs of that study said that if a foreign power and forced upon us the mediocre standard of education that we now enjoy in this country, we would have considered it as an act of war. But the line that blew me away in that report when I read it years ago said, "We have been committing unthinking, unilateral, educational disarmament." Unthinking, unilateral, educational disarmament. The next year, in 1984, Neil Postman wrote a book, became a bestseller, entitled "Amusing Ourselves to Death." In his book, and in fact, the book came out of a lecture he gave in 1984 about Orwell's classic work. And he said at that point, he said, "Really, the society in 1984 is not so much Orwellian as it was shaped after Aldous Huxley's book," where he talked about a society that came apart because it had become addicted to amusement. I'm not anti-entertainment, but you know the word "amuse" is from the word "muse," which means to think. And when you put an "a" in front of it, it negates it. Like a Gnostic is someone who knows some things about God. An agnostic, putting an "a" in front of it, means he doesn't know. Amusement is not thinking. Fast forward to 2012, then, where we live. I mean, so what? That was the 80s. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to recognize that we live in a day when people tend to emote more than they tend to reason. Some have observed that our conversations tend to be characterized by more heat than light. And I would simply suggest to you that just listen to the discussion in the public square. These news programs, so-called, point-counterpoint things, they become often shouting matches. And yet the Scripture calls upon Christ's followers to demonstrate a reasonableness in our conversation and behavior. The prophet Isaiah says, "Come, let us reason together." That we're to function as light in a dark and perverse culture. Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Philippian church, the church at Philippi, while he was in prison. In the letter, some 16 times, some form of joy, the word "joy" comes up in this letter. He was writing to encourage them to experience and celebrate the joy that is ours by virtue of being saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I would submit to you, as we look at this passage today, that if we will learn increasingly to think like Christians, then joy unspeakable and full of glory will be ours in greater and more satisfying ways. Some people are looking for joy in all the wrong places. I would submit to you that ultimate joy, true joy, is found in knowing and growing in Jesus Christ. William Shakespeare said, "All things are ready if our minds be so." When our minds are ready and prepared, then all things take their place. There are a lot of things we don't have control over today in our society. We don't have control over the gasoline prices. Any of you here have control over that? No, we just grumble and go to the pump. And someone sneezes in Saudi Arabia and gasoline prices go up. But the one thing in life over which we do have complete control is our thinking. And we need to learn that our thinking profoundly influences every other aspect of our lives. All lasting change is preceded by a change in thinking. Someone has said, if you don't like where you are in your circumstances right now, you need to recognize that your thinking has gotten you there. And the only way that things will change is if you change your thinking. I want to commend to you a little book by Tommy Newberry. It's called The 4-8 Principle. It's his examination of this passage, though he does not do an exposition of the passage as such. He talks about what he calls a secret to a joy-filled life. It's a fascinating read. It's an easy read. You can read it in a day or two, one sitting if you get into it. Challenging you to think practically about how to change your thinking to a more God-like reflection. Wonderful read. John Piper wrote a book entitled Think, another good read that I would commend to you. He says, and Tommy Newberry agrees with him, that few people have experience with intentional, focused thinking. Think about this a minute. If we're not careful, we will move through a good portion of our lives simply reacting. It's almost as if thinking is a background music for us, background noise. We are reacting to circumstances. We are reacting to information. Paul calls upon us in this passage to be proactive, challenging us to think. In fact, because he's called these Philippians to joy, it becomes clear that how well our mind works dictates how much joy we will experience. It causes us to recognize that no area of our lives are untouched by our thoughts. It gives us the hope that no matter what kind of trough we're in, what sort of ditch we're in, that if we will rise to the challenge given to us in this passage as followers of Jesus Christ, that we can change a lot about ourselves and actually have something of a new beginning when we change our thinking. We will experience the transformation that Paul speaks of in Romans 12 by the renewing of the mind. But we've got to learn to think like God if that's going to happen to us. And to think like God, we've got to become intentional about mirroring His image in all that you do. I preached to you a few weeks ago, what is the chief end of God? We touched on this in that message. We've got to think about who God is, who Jesus is, and purposely be a mirror image of Him and His ways, His word, His will. And nowhere is this more important than in our thought life. Because as a person thinks in his heart, so is he. That's where it starts. But the prospect of this is that as we learn to think God's thoughts, as we learn to think like God, and that's what Paul's calling on us to do here in Philippians, we will glorify God in our minds, and we will increase the positive influence we have on others whom we love and even on our enemies. Paul calls upon believers to think differently than the world. Think about it. He was a prisoner. How easy it would have been for him to whine, complain about his poor condition. You think you got it bad? He didn't do that. In fact, he talked about learning to be content. And he writes this prison letter, this letter from prison, with a spirit of gratitude in an encouraging and joyful manner. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, he says. So what about you? If we bow to this text and say, Lord, I am your servant. Teach me what you want me to know from this text. Then we can discover joy. We can develop joy. And we will learn how to defend joy from those attacks, external and internal, that would rob us of our joy. So, let's look at this passage together. Under two headings. Verse 8, thinking like a Christian. Verse 9, acting as a result of thinking. Look at verse 8, thinking like a Christian. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report. And he pauses. If there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, think, meditate. It's not let that thought pass by. No, it's grab that thought. Meditate upon it. Chew on it. Contemplate it. Build a matrix so that it becomes a filter to catch those impulses coming from the outside and welling up from the inside, and test them by these things. We know from Romans 1 that when people turn their backs on God, when people determine not to acknowledge God any longer, according to Romans 1:28, God gives such people over to what's called a depraved mind, a darkened mind, a perverse mind, not even the mind, typical mind of a fallen creature. But see, a typical mind of a fallen creature, if you look at Adam and Eve in the garden, the first response of their fallenness after they were ashamed in one another's presence was to fear God. The depraved mind doesn't even fear God. We're told also that the God of this world, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. You see the battle for the mind that goes on? If you're not fighting that battle consciously, then you are susceptible, according to Paul in 2 Timothy 2:24. We'll see this when we get there, to being taken captive by the devil to do his will. Paul's talking to Timothy about Christ followers, professing Christ followers, who have unwittingly become POWs because they're not girding up their minds. I challenge you as you read through the New Testament, particularly the letters in the New Testament, to listen to the emphasis put on the mind. Jesus, in teaching in Matthew 6:26, was as he was walking along with his followers, said, look at the birds. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't store up in barns. But your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Think about that. The argument from the lesser to the greater. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this verse, says, faith, according to our Lord's teaching, is primarily thinking. We must spend more time in studying our Lord's lessons in observation and deduction. The Bible is full of logic, and we must never think of faith as something purely mystical. Well, I just believe, I just feel. Well, it's reasonable. Ours is a reasonable faith, you see. We do not just sit down in an armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. That's not Christian faith. Christian faith is essentially thinking, he says. Look at the birds. Think about them. Draw your deductions. Look at the grass. Look at the lilies of the field. Consider them. Then he says this, faith can be defined like this. It is a man insisting upon thinking when everything seems determined to bludgeon him and knock him down. He observes that the trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his thought is being controlled by something else. As we put it, he goes round and round in circles. That's the essence of worry. When you find yourself worrying, you're allowing your thoughts, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you're allowing your thoughts to be controlled by something else. In fact, worry ultimately becomes anti-thought. Some people have said that worry is the result of too much thinking. It's actually the result of too little thinking in the right direction. If you know who God is and understand His purposes, promises, and plans, it will help you not to worry. We all do this, by the way. We all get some news. We all have some experience. I was fighting that battle Monday evening, lying in the emergency room. And the temptation at that point for any of us is to begin to act or react on the basis of what we don't know. I don't know what the tests are going to say. I don't know if this is going to lead to surgery. And if we let our thoughts go there, then all manner of difficulty, of worry can crop up. But if we will check that and go, here's what I do know. I do know that my God is in control. I do know that I have a Savior in Jesus Christ who has loved me with an everlasting love. I do know that my God has declared that His plans for me are plans to do me good and not evil, plans to bless me and not to curse me, plans to give me a future and a hope. I do know that. I do know that God has kept me through this, things like this, in times past. I do know that His promises have proven true to me. I do know that my life is one of past mercies. I do know that when I look forward that there is yet future grace. I know these things. I do know that the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty, so that He has conquered sin and death and hell and the grave and any enemy that can come to me. I do know these things. That's the battle. You see, faith is not a sort of self-hypnosis. It's not wishful thinking. John MacArthur says it's a reasonable response to revealed truth. Our minds are transformed when we convictionally say, yes, Jesus Christ is the Lord and He is my Lord. The promise was that in regeneration we would receive a new mind, a new way of thinking. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 that we'd receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. But the battle goes on because we still live in a fallen world. And over the Scripture calls us to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. The New Testament calls us to the mental discipline of right thinking. Set your mind on things above, Paul says to the Colossians, not on things on the earth. Peter calls us to gird our minds. So what should we think about? What should we think on? If the battle is won, it's in the mind. If we simply drift along with our culture, we will be in danger of amusing ourselves to death. What are we to think on? Paul tells us here. Focus on whatever is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report. Let's look at these things, just snapshots of each of these, and challenge you to dig into them. We find truth, ultimate truth, in God's Word. If your Bible is closed, you will not function meaningfully concerning ultimate truth. A closed mind leaves an open mind open to all manner of evil. It's the grid that checks us, filters what is true. You see, Jesus, in praying the high priestly prayer in John 17, cried out to God, sanctify them, that is, make them holy, wash them. You know, we're going to study the pursuit of holiness in our life groups beginning on Sunday evening, next Sunday evening. A wonderful book. I hope all of you are going to be plugged into that study. Make them holy through your truth, Jesus said. Your word is truth. Jesus is truth. Just as truth is in Jesus, Paul said to the Ephesians. In fact, I really believe when you look at these words, you see Jesus Christ. It's a portrait of Jesus Christ. Think on Jesus Christ. So we're to think on that which is true. We're to ask ourselves, and we all do this, brothers. I'm not chatting anybody. I'm chatting myself here. And you can take this and apply it to your own heart if it's true. We can walk with one another for great lengths of time. We know one another. We've experienced one another, warts and all, if you get up close and personal. And yet, let a bad report come, and it becomes truth. If we filter it through whatever is true, then we may ask the question, is that true? Does that bear up? In principle and in practice, in reality. Is it something that's apparent? Whatsoever is true, not speculative, not implied, not suggested, true. True, explicitly true. Think on that. Force our minds to say, I will lash myself to the truth. Someone put out on Facebook you may have seen this, in the aftermath of Hurricane Isaac that came through Louisiana. And again, just devastated churches of friends of mine down there. There was a picture, you may have seen, of a man with a white automobile standing about waist deep, pushing a car with this big alligator swimming. Did you see that picture, any of you? No. It'll make the rounds if you hadn't seen it yet. The photo is of a man pushing a Volga in Russia in a flood. There was no hurricane. There was no alligator. Yet there it is. And people are reposting it. I just had to share this link. Is it true? We ought to be as diligent in how we receive things as Snopes.com is in running down urban myths and legends. If we are less than that, then we have yielded ground to something that has no interest in ultimate truth, God's truth. Think on things that are true. The, We're told to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him did not let circumstances, did not let suggestions, even the suggestions of the enemy of his soul, deter him. He stayed fixed and fascinated upon truth. Paul says, secondly, thinking on things that are noble, whatever things are noble. This word speaks of that which is dignified, worthy of respect. It is to think in sacred ways rather than profane ways. It checks our temptation to be bawdy, to be carnal, to laugh at things that we ought to blush at. It teaches us to think of one another this way. We are creatures in the image of God. We have dignity. The worst person you know is a creature made in the image of God. It may not be apparent, but somewhere buried beneath the depravity, there's dignity. We need to treat one another as worthy of respect. And we're to dwell on that. Third, to think on things that are just. This term just is speaking about righteousness. Our thoughts are to be in harmony with the eternal, unchanging, divine standard God set forth in Scripture. You see, right thinking, always consistent with God's holiness. Is this thought a just thought or an unjust thought? Is it a thought, and when you talk about justice and righteousness, you're talking about the essence of the gospel. Is it a thought that promotes the gospel? Or is it a thought that will ultimately practically deny the gospel? Fourthly, whatever things are pure. This word refers to that which is morally clean. It's undefiled. We're to dwell on what is clean, not what is soiled. The old adage, garbage in, garbage out, is so true. And oh my goodness, the battle for that in this generation. The access that we have, the easy access we have to that which is not morally clean. We can't crawl into a pickle barrel and plug the hole in, you know. But you want to do that for your children sometime to protect them from the evil of the age, from the easy access through media to that which is evil. I don't think it matters what your email address is. I get unsolicited email from people wanting to introduce me to a singles crowd. Have you get that nonsense? Bombarded visually through the ears. We're to think on that which is pure. You know, none of us have pure motives. We all, sin is mixed in all that we do, but we should not, that fact should not then allow us to blatantly assign wrong motives. When I begin to act like I know what your motives were, I'm acting like God. No one knows what's in a man except God. It calls upon us to be pure in our thinking. It's the corollary to 1 Corinthians 13 where we hope all things, believe all things. The next thing is to think on that which is lovely. Whatever things are lovely, this term occurs only here in the New Testament. It means pleasing, amiable. It's that which promotes friendliness. It demonstrates kindness, graciousness. It is the, in my mind, it is the practical application of the story that Jesus taught about the man who called in his debtors. It's told in the Gospels. Pay me what you owe me. One man owed him, I think, in our exchange, like $5 million. The man said, have mercy on me. I'll pay out everything. We're told that the fellow to whom the debt was owed had compassion on the debtor. Said, I forgive his debt. Cancel it. Go free. The man was shocked, astonished. He walked out. He couldn't believe that debt had been canceled. He encounters a man in the way that owed him in equivalent exchange $5 U.S. We're told he grabbed him around the throat and said, pay me what you owe me. Very same thing that the fellow to whom the large debt was owed had said. Well, the debtor didn't deny his debt. He said, have mercy on me. Same thing. And I'll pay it out. The fellow who'd just been forgiven the great debt said, put this one in debtor's prison. Debtor's prison was a place where you would work your job all day, then you would go to prison at night, and whatever your earnings, however you got paid, if it was on a daily wage, that the wage you made would go to the man to whom you owed the debt, which meant your family didn't get anything till you'd paid the debt off. Well, a man observed this incredible irony and went back to the fellow who had the large debt owed to him that he had canceled. And he said, you won't believe what I just saw. And then he told him. He said, bring that man back. So the man who'd been forgiven the $5 million debt is summoned back to this king, this wealthy man. And he says, is this true what I've heard? That I forgave you this debt, this large debt? And you encountered a man who owed you $5? And had him handed over to debtor's prison until he paid that out to you. Is that true? True. Then the man said, hand this one over to tormentors. This is a little different arrangement now. I'm not going to let him work it off. I'm going to take it out of his hide. He's going to be tortured until I have decided that we've extracted $5 million worth of payment from him. And Jesus told this story, and he was telling it to Pharisees who thought they were better than everybody else, who thought they could look down their nose at everybody else. And he said, and so shall my heavenly Father do to you if you do not forgive those who sin against you. In other words, if you do not show mercy to those who need your mercy. And you and I know people, and maybe you've never attached this. In fact, maybe some of you I'm speaking to are in that prison right now. You are miserable. You're begrudging. Joy in the Lord would not be recognized in you in a flow. It might be recognized in a spurt every now and then, but not in a flow. And the way out of that torturous dungeon, you know people who are bitter people, who are angry people, who can't forgive, who won't forgive. I've heard people say to me through the years, ago, I remember an encounter I had with somebody. The guy said, I said, well, you're offended? I repent to you and ask your forgiveness. The fellow sitting there said, he said, yeah, I know I ought to forgive, but I'm just not going to. Where do you think that fellow was going? Or someone says, well, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget what you've done. You know, then that's not biblical forgiveness, is it? Our minds are strange things. We We really, there's a sense in which there's some things we never forget, and there are other things we do forget. Like, I forget where I put my car keys, but forgetting for a human mind, which is a fascinating computer made by God, is the intentional, conscientious determination not to bring it up again. That's what forgiving is, and forgetting. And it's when we're thinking on lovely things that provoke a kindness to us, a graciousness to us. The next thing he said was to think on things that are of good report. If the word noble predominantly to something that's worthy of being honored as praiseworthy by believers, this word, this term, good report, refers to that which is, listen to me, reputable in the world at large. Universally praised virtues, such as courage and respect for others. You know, it would be very easy, and I think sometimes as evangelicals we slip into this, to just bad mouth and poor mouth everything going on around us in our country because the country is not Christian. I would commend to you another book to read sometime, though, by the title's 1913 by a fellow named Oliver DeMille, who points out the engine and all the drive of our country. Because you see, if a country can become, by law, one religion, it can become, by another law, a different religion. We don't want our legislatures passing laws that dictate Christianity. The last time that happened was in the era of Constantine, and the world was plunged into the Dark Ages. What we want is a free church in a free society. And I think sometimes Christians are guilty of poor mouth, we bad mouth, we look for the things that we don't like and we magnify those. But here are the facts. We still live, with all its warts and shortcomings, we still live in the freest nation on the face of the earth. We still live in the land of plenty more than any other land on the face of the earth. We still live in a country where it could be argued that God sheds His grace on us. We still worship without fear of the authorities coming in and shutting this down. We still speak and speak our minds freely without fear of reprisal. We still have some free press in various pockets. Not all the press has been bought and paid for. We still have the freedom to travel. When I was in Russia several years ago, we would be stopped from time to time at checkpoints by armed police, military police with AK-47s to see our papers. Karen and I traveled for a couple of weeks recently, went 1,800 miles in about 11 days. Several states. We were not stopped once at a checkpoint. And thankfully, we're not stopped at all for anything. For things we might should have been stopped for, you know what I'm saying. There are many things. There are universal virtues that still obtain in this country. And while I'm not suggesting a pie-in-the-sky Pollyanna attitude, I am suggesting that if Christians are going to infect this world with joy, then we've got to find joy in Christ and that radiate out from us and recognize the blessings of God upon us where we are. And then ask ourselves, what are we doing with these freedoms? A friend of mine put on Facebook recently, for too many people, when it comes to the gospel, they would rather click like than share. What are we doing with these liberties? If there's anything, any virtue, anything praiseworthy, have you found? Do you see these things? Do you see them in other people? Do you see them? In other words, when you look at a person, does what come into focus for you, that which is worst about that person? You see, I think our culture, I think even the evangelical culture somehow was, and perhaps more the fundamentalist culture, was trained to think that way. My mother, I've told you, was one of the dearest Christian women I knew. But I can remember things that came out of her that she wasn't consciously practicing. I can remember bringing a report card home. It was the first time that I had made a B. It was all A's, but before that it was all A's, and then whatever you got in, what was conduct? Conduct was like an S or a U, I think, you know. Satisfactory, unsatisfactory. I had all A's and a B, and my mother looks at my report card and says, "What's with this B?" And she didn't do it intentionally. She wasn't looking for a way to put me down, drag me down, but it was a wrongly focused thinking. What do you see when you see other people? Does one unsanctified habit magnify them? And does one sin, one wrongdoing, one error? What is it that then comes to the surface? This defines this person? Or is it the walking together, the faithfully plotting on, striving to be faithful followers of Christ? Is that the praiseworthiness? The virtue. One writer says, I think maybe John MacArthur said, since Paul's basically saying, since there are so many excellent and worthy things out there, please focus on them. That's really what he's talking about here. What you focus on says a lot about you, a lot about me, what we're thinking on. See, Adams asked the question, what is all this teaching on joy? How does it check fear and anxiety? He says it this way, when you catch your mind wandering back into the forbidden territory of worry and fear, and it does happen, by the way, the fact that we're saved doesn't mean that we're immune to those things. He says, just change the direction of your thought. Because you see, Tommy Newberry in his book observes that two thoughts cannot inhabit the same mind at the same time. That's why memorizing Scripture is so invaluable, because when a thought comes, it's not a redemptive thought. We're to replace it with that which is true, noble. And the Scripture is a great place to bring that to mind. So Adam says, here's what the attitude needs to be. If I have a fear experience, so what? It's unpleasant, it's disturbing, but I'll live through it. At least I always have before. And then Paul talks about, when he said to think, proactively engage your mind like a follower of Jesus Christ would, reflecting the glory of God. Act then as a result of thinking, because that's what it is. When you follow me around, if I follow you around, how we act is an outward expression of how we're thinking, or in some cases, how we're not thinking and how we are emoting, how we're simply just reacting to life. It's emotional. And the Scripture teaches that our emotions are not to be trusted. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. You've got to harness it by the renewing of the mind. You've got to bring it under the captivity and subjection and servitude to the thought process. Paul says this. It's very practical. The things which you learned, so the question is, have I observed this? Have I been exposed to this? Or have I learned it? Paul said, I've learned to be content. How do you know he had learned to be content? Because he was content in prison. He didn't say, I've been made aware that it would be nice to be content when I find myself here. I hope I will be content someday. No, I've learned to be content. The things that you've learned from me and received, Have I received this? It may have been preached in my presence. It may have been read in my presence. I may have read it in my private devotion, but have I received it? It's one thing to observe it. It's one thing to acknowledge it. It's one thing to know about it. But have I received it? Has it become mine? I can send you a gift. It can be delivered to your doorstep. But until you take it inside, open the package, and then do whatever should be done with that gift, only then can it be said that you received it. I can say I sent it. In fact, I can even get a note that says it was received. But all that tells me is it was delivered. Has it been received? The things that I heard. Have I really heard? There's two different types of hearing. There's just hearing with the ear that goes in one ear and out the other, the proverbial idea. There's another word, hearing, in the Greek that is literally a listening under. It's a listening. It's got a preposition. To hear under, to put myself, to receive it so that I do it. We say this to our children. Did you hear what I said to you? Mm-hmm. Why isn't it done? Did you hear me? Why isn't it done? And he says, and Saul in me. Paul was not a man of platitudes. He was not a fellow who had some great ideas. He was a man who had a passion to know Jesus Christ. To know him in the power of his resurrection, to have the resurrected life of Christ, which stood before him as the hope for the future, to have a life powerfully impacted by the resurrection, a resurrected life. To be made conformable to his sufferings, to experience suffering so that and to face suffering in such a way that when people would see the way he suffered, he says, I can fill up in my body what's lacking. In the sufferings of Christ. He's not talking about the death of Christ being inadequate. He's talking about that for people who didn't see him die on the cross, for people who didn't hear the things he said, for people who didn't see the empty tomb, that they could look at someone like Paul and say, look how this man's life has changed. Look how he faces difficulty in life. There's something to this. I need to know more. I've got to investigate it. He says, these things which you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. The little word do is kind of be deceptive. It's a small word, D-O, two letters, one syllable. But it's the word practice when it's used in its form here. Keep on doing. Do as a matter of practice. Do as a habit of life. Do as a course for where you're going. Do. Keep on doing. And in that arena where you are intentionally thinking on these things, that becomes the filter. And doing, putting them into practice, looking for opportunities. When a word comes, when a situation comes, I say, right now I have an opportunity. I have a choice to make. I can believe the worst or I can believe the best. I can worry and fret and fear, or I can hope and trust in God. Practice. And Paul's promise is the God of peace will be with you. The peace that Jesus promised in John 14, not like the world gives. Not a passing peace, not a peace that's touched by circumstances, but true peace, the calm resolve that no matter, as Brother Dave saying, I need you in this storm. I was sure by now you would have reached down and come in and saved the day, but you haven't yet. I have a decision to make. Either you've abandoned me or you are who you are. I, in thinking, as we're called to think, I will praise you in this storm. That happens when we're learning to think on these things. Taking every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Do you know this peace today? John Piper says in his book, Think, thinking that does not aim to display Christ and build up people is not worthy of God's approval. Display Christ and build up people. Is that how your thought life works itself out? Are you thinking on that which is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report? It's the path to joy, real joy, lasting joy. And I promise you, that's in short supply in this society. What would happen to a church that took this passage and said, God, emblazon this upon my mind and my heart. I want people that I encounter not to hear my grumblings, not to hear my worries, not to hear my frustrations. I want people to encounter me and come away saying, that person has a joy that I want. Let's pray together. Dear Holy Father, we bow before you in Jesus' name and grateful that you've not left us orphans, you've not left us wondering, curious, puzzled, but you've given us a way. You've shown us the way. We regret, we repent and ask forgiveness when this world has too much sway with us, when we tend to think like the world and react like the world and just do the things that worldlings do. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters here that joy unspeakable and full of glory would be theirs more and more. And I pray for those here who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ that they would trace out and discover that the core, the root, the problem of the frustration that they have in life, the disappointment, that all those things that they magnify just are evidence that they don't know Jesus. Or they don't know him like they ought to know. That you would work in people's lives, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ, making us more like him, that we might touch a society that is drowning in discouragement and depression. It has no problem speaking a discouraging word, an accusing word, but finds it very difficult to speak edification, something that's uplifting. Help us to be such people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.